Father, we do want to ask you to open our hearts, Lord, to your word tonight. Father, you've given us an incredible template for the body of Christ, the church, how it's to operate, how it's to function. Lord, to bring maximum glory to you and to reach out in a maximum way to this lost world. Father, I think usually we find the church in regression. We find the church as something that has lost significance in the world because we just don't take this template. We just don't abide by what you've written. Lord, you are the head of the church. Lord, you're always active. You've created heaven and earth. Lord, you've created us. Lord, you've given the church, Lord, and you want to lead and guide the church. Lord, help us get behind you. Lord, help us to follow your lead in whatever you want to do. Lord, every time we open this book and we teach out of the book of Acts, we find miracles and incredible things taking place. We find salvation going out to people. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might be a church that is pleasing to you, that's following you. So, Lord, teach us tonight by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to a place where there's a problem in the church, as the church primarily started out a Jewish church, and then Gentiles started getting saved. But because there was somewhat of animosity between the Jews and the Jews would never go into a Gentile house. They would never eat with a Gentile. But now Gentiles are coming into the church. So what do? Do you separate and have two churches, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Gentiles and Jesus Christ Church of the Jews? No, that's not what God intended. We're one body. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. We're one in Christ. So they had a problem. You see, but old habits die hard. If you're kind of prejudiced against a certain people group, and now you're a Christian, well, God wants you to shed all that. He wants to break down all those barriers. You are a new creation in Christ. You are basically living like Jesus Christ, and he wasn't a respecter of persons. He didn't like one ethnic group over another. He didn't like one people group over another. He loved all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so what we're finding here is now a breakdown in the beginning of the church, Jewish and Gentile. And so now there are those Jewish, what they're called Judaizers. There were Pharisees who had become Jews, but now they were trying to impose the law of Moses and circumcision upon these Gentile believers. In other words, if you really want to be solid Christians, you've got to come through Moses and come through the law. And then they're really going to be full on. And Paul is protesting. He's saying, no way. That's not how you get saved. And so there's a big powwow, or there's a conference there in Jerusalem. And they decide, you know what? Peter speaks up. He says, you know what? Why would we lay upon the Gentiles a burden that we and our fathers couldn't even keep? The Gentiles are getting saved through faith. That's how we got saved. And you remember it was through me that the house of Cornelius came in. The first Gentiles came into the church. And so, you know what? We shouldn't lay upon them any burdens. And the church council and the Holy Spirit said, yeah, that's right on. I mean, the Holy Spirit was speaking in them and through them and say, yeah, that's it. It's by grace through faith in Christ. It's not a bunch of laws. It's not a bunch of ceremonies and circumcision. And so they wrote a letter. They wrote a letter from Jerusalem to bring down to Antioch, because that's where the problems were happening, and that's where the Jewish believers were coming to upset the Gentile believers there in Antioch. And so they sent the letter there to the Gentile believers in Antioch. And they said, you know what? There's four things. One thing just basically deals with all of us. Our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to sanctify our bodies or set it apart for him and not to commit fornication. Used to do that in the old life, but now the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to give ourselves to fornication. We're going to give ourselves to the Lord. And fornication outside of marriage. And so now they set that standard, that the vessel, let it be pure and let it be clean, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So abstain from fornication. Don't go back into that old life. Get married and do it God's way. But then three other things. You know what? Don't eat meat that's strangled. I mean, don't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. Don't drink blood, which the pagans do in worshiping their pagan demonic gods. And don't eat stuff that's strangled. The Levitical law said, cut it, bleed it. So in other words, one thing deals with our body in relationship to God. It deals with the vertical, us with God, keeping our vessel pure, that God might, you know, live in us and through us. And the other one is the horizontal. Don't stumble your brother. Because all these other things, the strangling, the blood, and the meat sacrificed to idols, they would radically stumble a Jewish believer. And so don't do anything that would stumble your brother. Now, probably you're maybe speaking to the choir here, because a lot of these guys, after they got saved, and gals, they came into a whole new relationship, and they were just kind of doing that as the Holy Spirit was leading them. They weren't drinking blood. They weren't necessarily eating pagan meat. They weren't eating things strangled. They weren't now giving their body to the temple prostitutes and so on and so forth. But they set this down and say, these are good standards to live by. And so they're going to send this letter. And we see that in verse 30. Now, it says, they're in Jerusalem. It says, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So here it is. Here's the letter. And they're probably waiting there in Antioch. They're going, what are they going to do? Are they going to put the law on us, circumcision, the pain of circumcision? You know, they're probably just waiting and wondering what's going to happen. But I think it's interesting. You know, if you're at Jerusalem and you go north where Antioch is, it's like you go up north, you go down south. What does it mean they go down to Antioch? North is up, right? Well, you see, if you're in Jerusalem, no matter where you're going up. I mean, if you're going down. If you're coming to Jerusalem, you're always going up. If you're coming from north, you're going up. If you're coming from south, you're going up, because you're always going up to the Mount of the Lord. You see, to me, it's always an up experience when we come to God. Tonight, it's an up experience coming to God. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. And so then they go down to Antioch, down north, and it says, and when they had read it, the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So Judas and Silas, they came from Jerusalem, and they were like the witnesses. Here's the letter, and here are the witnesses. And so they were, you might say, emissaries. And so they go with Paul and Barnabas and the others. They go there to basically confirm this letter is valid. We've just come from those in Jerusalem, and this is what they say. You see, if Paul and Barnabas just went by themselves and said, well, here's the letter, here's what they say, those enemies there in Antioch can accuse them of forgery. Because that happens. You know, there were a lot of forged letters going around in that time. You find that in Thessalonica. There were those that were upsetting the church, saying that the rapture already came, but it was a bogus letter. It was a false report. So there was a lot of that going on. So they could accuse Paul and Barnabas of forging that letter and bringing it up, but no, they brought Judas and Silas up to confirm the fact, to shut the mouths of the enemies. But notice the encouragement that is going on there in verse 31, and also with that lengthy message, encouraging and strengthening the brethren. Now, I suspect when they realized that it was grace, it was their faith in the Lord, that was a sigh of relief. That's always an encouragement. If tonight I said, you know what, you've got to do a whole bunch of things if you want to be a good Christian. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do the other, you got to do that, and you know what? There's going to be some physical pain here. We're going to need to pull out a clump of your hair to, you know, really show that you're a Christian. Well, some of you will have to figure out something else to do, because I'm looking around and seeing some don't have hair. And, you know, but, you know, I mean, if you're going to talk about stuff that's going to bring pain and I got to do all that, that's not encouraging. You see, and when we come and we start preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not good news if I find I have to do stuff that I know I'm going to fail in. If I all of a sudden I have to submit myself to some initiation of pain, you know, like circumcision or like I mentioned, I think Sunday morning, I said, okay, if you came this morning, I said, okay, for you to really be a Christian, you really want to belong to Calvary Chapel, we've got to brand you. We've got to brand you with a Calvary Chapel dove right under the arm, the soft area there. You go, no thanks. You see, that's not good news. And so here, when they began to preach, it was encouraging. It just warmed their heart. And Judas and Silas, they were prophets. And so at length, they just gave this message. And I suspect those young converts, they were just eating it up. They just love the prophecy as edification, exhortation, consolation. They love the consoling words that they were speaking. The exhorting words, come on, don't just stay where you're at. Get going with the Lord. You know, get out of the pew and in, you know, into the mix of things and really do for the Lord. That's exhortation. And then the encouragement. You know, they love to hear that. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So some believe that Silas did go back with Judas to Jerusalem to report mission accomplished. We did go up, we gave the message, we exhorted, and now we're back, we're reporting back. But then Silas went back up to Antioch, which seems pretty typical, doesn't it? When you come into a fellowship, when you come into a place where you just sense the Spirit of the Lord, you sense the warmth of God, you sense that these people love the Lord. Man, these people are anticipating what God wants to do. It's just like there's an electricity. I mean, they're not kind of looking me up and down to see if I fit into the mold of what they think is a Christian. But there's an excitement there. There's something going on, and you just want to be around that. And there's a great feeding of the sheep where they're learning about Jesus Christ and they're talking about Jesus Christ. Silas goes, man, I like this. I'm going back up to Antioch. I feel called up there. And the next thing you know, he's with Paul on that second missionary journey. But he goes back up. They're up there now. And then in verse 36, it said, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, also called Mark, along with them also. Now, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. You find that in Colossians 4:10. But it had been about 5 years since they planted the churches and they were teaching and so forth, and then they came back, and it had been about 5 years now. So now they're going to go back and they're going to go check on the brothers and sisters, because Paul has a shepherd's heart. Remember when Paul, in one of the epistles, he says, my heart is in travail until Christ be formed in you. I mean, his heart was so much after the young Christians that if they weren't doing good, Paul wasn't doing good. If they were doing good, Paul was really excited. And so now he wants to go back and check on them just to make sure there's no false prophets and false brethren coming in, just to make sure, you know, that sin is not running rampant in the body. Well, it was in Corinth, you know, for a time, and maybe he'd have to discipline that, but he just had a heart for the people. He wanted to go up there and be with the people. And we dealt with that this morning, what took place here. Because remember John Mark, right after they left Cyprus and they got to the area of Perga, I think it was. They left Paphos and got to Perga. Then John Mark bailed out on them. It's like, man, I'm done with this. This is too scary. This is big. I wasn't expecting this. And so he bailed out. And I don't know, maybe John Mark said to his cousin Barnabas, you know I kind of chickened out the last time. You know, I just didn't feel right. I mean, I'm not used to what you guys do. I mean, you guys are heavyweights. I'm not. You know, I just couldn't handle it. I mean, I was so afraid, you can't believe it. So I went back home. But you know what? I just have a greater handle on it. I think I'm a lot more mature now, 5 years later. And you know what? How about giving me a second chance? And who knows? Maybe John Mark had that conversation with Barnabas. And so Barnabas brings it up. Hey, Paul, why don't we take John Mark? Paul doesn't like that at all. And it says in verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. Remember, that was their first stop in their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And it was a place where Barnabas was from. And so he went back basically to his own people. But this time he went back with John Mark back there to minister. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here you have that breach, that split. They had cutting words with each other, and then they separated. There was a division amongst them. Sometimes, you know, we never want to see divisions in the body of Christ, and we've never really had a church split, you know, here at Calvary Chapel. We never had people get so angry they go off and start another church. We've had situations that have been very difficult. Sometimes when you're dealing with issues in the body of Christ, and you have to deal maybe in discipline, and then that person that is being disciplined goes out and they start telling their story to everybody. And then everybody's hearing their story and go, oh, and they did that, and they did this, and all of a sudden you find that they begin to move away, you know, from the body of Christ. We've had that. We've had that, but not leadership, not a breach in the leadership. Maybe some rocky times. But you see, to me, I think I never want to have a division with other leaders in our church. I never want that. I would be willing to take, you know, just to take the hits so that the body of Christ not be divided. Because I know, you know what, if maybe somebody goes out off and they don't go out for the right motives, and they go off maybe a little bit disgruntled, and maybe they've told their story, and maybe they've given people the wrong impression, I'm thinking, you know what? It's the work of the Lord, and I don't want to defend myself. I don't want to defend what we're doing. I just know in time, you find that wisdom justifies herself in time. In time, the truth usually will come out, and God's work will continue to go on. And you see, what we're seeing here, even though there is a division, notice what happens? The kingdom of God expands. There's now two missionary trips instead of one. Now you have Paul and Silas, and you also have Barnabas and John Mark. You have so many more people that they're going to go out and reach, and that's how I see sometimes when things take place and people aren't on the best terms when they go out, that doesn't mean that you can't make mend fences and be on good terms in time to come, because that's exactly what happens with them. Paul talks about Barnabas as being a man of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think verse 6. It really highlights the faith of Barnabas. So obviously there's a coming together again. And then John Mark, the second imprisonment of Paul, when Paul is facing death in 2 Corinthians, he says, hey, have John Mark come to me because he's a great comfort to me. Wow, the end didn't start out like the beginning. There might have been a division, you see, but hearts in the Lord are bigger than just, you know, those breaches. You see, and everything was healed in the end. And that's what we dealt with this morning, dealing with mending relationships or repairing relationships. And so this missionary journey takes place, the second missionary journey, because Barnabas passes off the scene. We don't see what he does anymore. And yet he's a great man of God, but we don't really track him and follow him. We don't know too much what he's doing. But with Paul and Silas, their missionary journey starts here in verse 38 of Acts 15, and it goes for about 3 years. They're on the road. They're missionaries for about 3 years, and we find that they come back from that missionary trip at around Acts 18, verse 23, so we'll see that. But now they're making inroads. They go to Asia, they cross over into Europe. So the first missionary effort into Europe takes place. And so we find in chapter 16, and he came also to Derbe, that's Paul and Silas, and to Lystra, And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now, we have a problem here. And one of the problems for a Jewish woman to marry a Greek or a Gentile was taboo. Quite often, families, they were so against Jews marrying Gentiles that sometimes they wouldn't have anything to do with that child. And I'm just wondering about Timothy's mom. Oh, we know his grandmother, you know, his grandmother trained up Timothy, his grandmother Lois, and his mother Eunice. You know, they had a strong faith, and they incorporated that faith in Timothy. But you see, it was under some probably really bad circumstances because the dad, at no indication that he's a believer at all, he didn't adopt a Jewish religion. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a God-fearer. It doesn't say anything like that. And then probably in the home, pretty difficult. In fact, some of these Jewish families, I mean, they were so adamant, they would give that child a funeral. They would go through the motions of a funeral and like bury that child because they no longer exist in the mind of the Jew. That's how radical the division was between Jew and Gentile. But here, Timothy, in the midst of all this, here, Timothy, what a great man of God. In the midst of this mixed marriage, the Bible talks about, Paul talks about Timothy of being of kindred spirit, genuinely concerned with the welfare of others. And there's no one like that, Paul says. In other words, Timothy became Paul's right-hand man, and he was probably, he could be just a teenager or in his early 20s at this point, a very young man, young boy. And Paul calls him his beloved son. He calls him one who has a sincere faith. And I just wonder if Paul saw in this young boy as he was developing and as he was growing, and Paul saw his tenacity for the word of God and his bravery when he got into difficult situations, where Paul just saw himself and he says, you know, I was like this when I was young. I wasn't a Christian. I was a Pharisee, but I see a zeal in this boy for the Lord that I so admire. And so as he was partnering with Paul, I really think he became his right-hand man. And maybe Paul was thinking in his mind, here's my successor. Here's the one I'm going to pour my life into. Here's the one when I go, he's going to continue on. Maybe like an Elijah and Elisha. Remember Elisha threw his mantle? Elijah threw his mantle on Elisha. And Elisha said, Lord, give me a double portion of his spirit. I think it's always important as years ago, Billy Graham came to the islands and he did some ministry, and I still have a picture of me with Billy Graham. People go, who's that with Billy Graham? Well, that's me. I was younger. I had a big beard, but it's me. You know, and I'm talking to Billy Graham and I ask him, what were some of the important things, you know, he can tell me in my ministry as a young pastor? And he said, get yourself a Timothy. That was one thing. Get yourself a Timothy. In other words, pour your life into somebody that when you're gone, that they can come and take over and do as good or even better than you did. I think it's always important to work ourselves out of a job, work ourselves out of a ministry, to raise up other men and women that can take our place if God calls us to do something else or we're not on the scene anymore. Because Paul is not going to be on the scene. He's going to be martyred for his faith. And then Timothy will ultimately and eventually take over. But notice, Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, that's interesting. He's bringing letters. Letters. You Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Okay, Timothy, we're going to circumcise you. What's the deal there? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But you see, Paul was a strategist. Paul realized when he goes into areas and he goes, his first place would be to go into a synagogue and begin to preach to the Jews. And usually he'd get kicked out or he'd create a riot, then he'd go to the Gentiles. But he knew, you know, Timothy's with me. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to think, well, Timothy, he's uncircumcised and yet he's a Jew, or at least he's half Jew. What is he doing? Denying our Jewish heritage? And so it would create a lot of controversy, and it would create a lot of impediments to the gospel. So Paul is taking away those impediments. He's taking away any questioning. He doesn't want to have to explain, yeah, well, we circumcised him because we knew some of you would not receive the message that I'm to preach, that it's grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone, and we realize that I only circumcised him for your benefit, and it's not really net. So he doesn't have to explain that. He doesn't have to go through that. So he can just preach the message. Remember when he said, to the Jews, I became a Jew, but not under the law. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile, and yet not without the law. I become all things to all men that I might win the more. Paul was an incredible strategist. You know, he thought about it. You know, to me, one of the things that I really miss, when I was first got saved, I was always out surfing because that was really what I did all my life. But it gave me an incredible opportunity to witness. I'd be out there in the water and, you know, just taking away, talking with people and going, hey, I the Lord's coming back, you know, and just somehow you just get in that conversation. I had a fellow who was here, he's from the mainland, he's over here doing some business stuff. He said, Bill, I was out in the water and I was talking to a guy and I mentioned your name and somebody came paddling over and said, yeah, I know Bill Stonebreaker. He used to make boards for me. He's a preacher now? And I'm thinking, you knew my surfboards, didn't know I was a preacher? You know, but it's interesting. I love it. I love to be involved in the, you call it, quote, marketplace, or out there in the highways and byways. You know, kind of mixing it up, letting people know that you're a Christian. You know, what an incredible way to strategize and bring people to the Lord, whether it be through surfing, whether it be through tennis, whether it be through golf or whatever, you know, sports or just a common interest, you know, that could be an avenue to bring people to the Lord. Paul didn't want to put up any impediments at all. He knew that he wanted to go straight for the heart with the gospel. And he realized that if Timothy was circumcised, then the people, they wouldn't even think about anything. And it'd give him an opportunity to bring them to the Lord. Now, well, they were passing through, verse 4, the cities. They were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Notice it was just common in the church. People were just being added on constantly because of this grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not putting some law trip on him. And they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So this is an interesting thing. Now, he's talking about that area of Asia or Asia Minor. It's modern Turkey today. So if you look at a map, that's where it is. But it's always kind of fun to go in the back of your Bible and look at the maps there and see their journeys. It gives you an idea of where they're going. Now, forbidden to go up there. That's where the seven churches of Revelation, it's written to. I don't know why he forbid him to go up there, but he did. The Holy Spirit did. The Spirit of Jesus did. You think, well, how? How does the Holy Spirit forbid somebody to do something or direct them to do something else? How does that take place? Well, we did a study, a two-part study on hearing the voice of the Lord. And, you know, you might want to pick that up to, you know, to hear an in-depth on that. But it could be a number of different ways. It doesn't say here. But we know that God directed through prophecy. That's how the first missionary journey took off, through prophecy. There were prophets, and they were ministering to the Lord. They said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. So it could be through prophecy. We find quite often Paul has visions. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment he has a vision of the Macedonian call to him. Well, it doesn't say that's how the Holy Spirit forbid him, but could have been that. Maybe it was just an inner, you know, hesitation. There was an uneasiness. The Holy Spirit, every time he went to do it, it's like, I don't feel good about this. I don't feel good about this. The Holy Spirit kind of hindering on the inner person. Maybe it was just circumstances. Quite often, I see God working through circumstances. I mean, we could sit down and talk for hours about how God worked through circumstances in the life of the church here at Calvary Chapel. I think it's pretty exciting. There's another way. Possibly this was the way. Through physical problems. Forbidden to go there, how does that work? Remember when he first preached to the church in area of Galatia? He said, I preached to you because of sickness, because of bodily illness. And my illness was a trial to you. What you saw in my body was a trial to you. Something Paul looked really kind of, ugh. But he said, but you received me even as an angel. We know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't exactly know what it was. Some think it's malaria. Others think it was ophthalmia, that Asian eye disease where your eyes turn yellow, you can go blind, but they pus and they run and it just looks horrible. Maybe that was it. Maybe Paul was just really, you know, he just couldn't move. And so through that physical impairment, Paul's going, you know what? The Holy Spirit's hindering us from going any farther. Maybe that was it. You see, sometimes God does that. Sometimes God puts us on our back that we might be prayer warriors or that we might just have a time of meditation and drawing close to the Lord or even giving us a ministry out of that. But notice he ends up in Troas. Troas, that's the seaport there. If you keep going west, it's kind of on the seaport. It's northwest there of the Asia and Bithynia area. And it's right on the Aegean Sea, and right there in Asia Minor right there. If you, again, the maps are really handy at that. And then a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea. Across the Aegean Sea, and it was on the mainland of Greece. Now, the gospel is going into Europe. But one of the things I think is interesting, notice in mid-sentence, Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, goes from the third person, he, to we, the first person. Apparently, Luke, at this point, joined Paul and the others, and Timothy and Silas. Luke joined them, we. Now you see we for a while. Remember, Luke was a physician. And you think possibly Paul's physical ailment got so bad, it got so radical that Luke got word of it, so he came as a physician to tend to Paul in his weakness and in his infirmity at that point? Well, could be. Many Bible scholars believe that's true. I think that's a great possibility. But he joins him in the work at that point in verse 10. And it says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Napolis. Now, Samothrace is an island right there in the Aegean Sea about midway. So basically what they did, they sailed there. They stayed overnight. They had a port there. It stayed overnight because you don't want to sail at night. It's a very scary deal. So they stayed overnight, and then the next day at Neapolis, that was the port city there in Philippi. Now, Philippi is about 10 miles inland. So as they go there, they're ready to go to Philippi. We'll see. Philippi, named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. And from there to Philippi, well, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to women who had assembled. Now, in a city, if there are 10 adult Jewish males, they would have a synagogue. And in every city, Roman city, there would be a synagogue if there were 10 Jewish adult males. Apparently, there were not in this city. And so the next place that a believer would go, or one that would want to worship God would go, would be to a place like this, the riverside. And so that's where Paul goes. Paul and the rest go to down by the river, you might say. I think they made songs out of that. And the women were assembled. And verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This woman, Lydia, real interesting woman. She was a Gentile believer in the Jewish God, but she was somewhat like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? He was fascinated with, and he wanted the God of the Jews, but he wasn't a proselyte. He didn't join himself to the Jewish religion, and neither did this woman. She wasn't a convert to Judaism. She was just open to the things of God. She admired this theocratic God, one God ruling over people. That was God, the Jewish God, Jehovah. And so she was attracted to that. And so down by the riverside, there they were worshiping. And this woman is really an incredible woman. She's kind of like the Proverbs 31 woman. She was an entrepreneur. She was a businesswoman, very successful. In fact, she would dye purple garments. That's what it's talking about. Those were very valuable garments. It was the garment of royalty of kings. And they would get this dye in a very special way. There was a certain shellfish. And in the throat of the shellfish, there was one drop of purple. It was a liquid purple. And as you would take that shellfish and open it up and just drop that one drop, you know, can you imagine how many drops it would take, how many shellfish it would take to have enough to dye a garment? But she did that. She was very creative, very ambitious in that, very successful. She was from Thyatira, but she had a home here in Philippi. What a great woman she is. And I think it's interesting here, Paul just begins to speak, and notice the gentleness of this conversion, how God just opens her heart. You know, just speaking away, and all of a sudden, God is just opening the heart. Yes, that's true. That's true, and I want that. I want that Jesus that this man is talking about, the one who is the fulfillment to all the Jewish prophecies, the law and the prophet. I want Jesus as Savior. And so she opens her heart to that. What an incredible conversion that is. A little bit different than the Philippian jailer. We'll see him next week. We'll talk about him in just a moment, but we'll end off in just a bit. But it says, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon them. So she had probably a pretty good-sized house, and we find that that's where the church begins, the church in Lydia's house there in Philippi. And she persuaded them. Obviously, she's a businesswoman, knows how to deal with people and persuade them, and she does in a good way with Paul and the rest of the disciples there. And then it says that it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, a spirit of divination, or a spirit of python, your Bible might have, or the margin might have. Spirit of python, that's a snake. Yeah, exactly. Greek mythology, they believe that a python snake guarded the oracle of Delphi, that pagan god. It was a demon kind of spirit. And they believed that this spirit could inhabit a person. And by involuntary communication, that python spirit, that demonic spirit, that so-called, many of them, because they were pagans, they believed that God was speaking through that person. In fact, that's where we get our word ventriloquist. You see, it comes from pagan roots. And so when you see the entertainer, the ventriloquist, I mean, it's kind of a, you know, it's now it's just entertainment. But back then, the spirit of python, or ventriloquism. Now, to the ancients, It's very interesting. If somebody was mad, they had lost their mind, or they were witless, they believed that the gods took away their senses, that the gods might speak through them. So they held some of these people, like this slave girl, they held them in high esteem, and they thought that God was transmitting his message through them, particularly through this woman. And yet she was making great profit for her handlers. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at the very moment. Now, what was she crying out? Well, these men are servants of the Most High God, El Elyon. El Elyon, the Most High God. But you see, that was a title that the Jews and the Greeks used. It was, in one sense, El Elyon. To them, it wasn't dealing with the true and living God. And you don't find El Elyon used in New Testament. You don't see it used in Christianity. So what this demon was doing was trying to join Paul and the band. And God doesn't need help from demons to get the gospel out there. He doesn't need help at all. And you think, well, why didn't Paul deal with right away? It says many days. You know, he didn't do anything. Well, I suspect at first the Spirit didn't move upon him to do anything. And the Spirit didn't move upon him the next day or the next day. Because God knew that Paul had to get the message out to those that wanted to hear. Because the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen when he cast the demon out. That Paul and Silas were going to get thrown in prison. The gospel wouldn't go out anymore. So for a time, that demon had free rein, basically, on doing what it wanted to do. And so Paul let that demon do that until he cast the demon out of the woman. I do believe demons can still inhabit individuals. I've seen demonic people. I have sought to cast demons out. I don't look for it. I don't cross the street for it. I hate it. It's a horrible thing. But I hear of things where, yes, there might be some demonic activity. I think some people like to just raise the level and they kind of fake it. Well, there's a difference between faking and actually being harassed or actually having a demon actually come inside of you and animate himself through you and doing just bizarre things. That does happen. But you see, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of that person. You don't do that. You don't have the power to do that. You always put Jesus in front of you and that demon. In Jesus' name, I command you to come out. In Jesus' name. We had years ago, there was a fella, and I don't know if he was faking it or what, but he was harassing some people. And we dealt with this guy, and eventually, whether the demon went or not, then I realized he was faking it, or I realized he liked the attention. And I said, you know what? You do not have a demon in you. And if you are a Christian, greater is he in you than he was in the world. And then I left him. He was in this swoon, this weird state. I just left him. And then it's amazing how he got up and he was normal after that. He never did that again. Now, I don't know if the demon went or he just stopped faking it or what. But, you know, there's a little bit of a combination there. And again, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So notice they cast the demon out of this woman. But verse 19, and we'll go to verse 24. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city in confusion, being Jews." Anti-Semitism in that city at this point. But notice how these handlers of her, they had more interest in making a profit off of her than having a demon come out of her. I mean, usually profiteering off of people, you know, they don't care about the people. They only care about their profit. And we find quite often there's great persecution because maybe you take away a person's income, like the silver shrines there in Ephesus. And so there was a great riot that came against Paul because he said these are idols. They're not worth, you know, they're not going to, you know, bring you to God. So they stopped buying the shrines, and so a great persecution. Now here, they no longer had a prophet, so persecution was taking place here, anti-Semitism. But you see, Emperor Claudius, he had already declared, he already made a decree that the Jews were expelled from Rome. And so now you're seeing that whole spirit of anti-Semitism or that attitude or that atmosphere that Satan uses. I think one of the things with the internet, it can be such a blessing. I mean, it can be used for such good, but it can be used for such evil. When anti-Semitism begins to take off, you find that everybody's on the internet, you know, and it spreads worldwide. And there will be in the last days a great anti-Semitic attitude that takes place. And I see here what got from Rome here to Philippi, and I know that word spreads fast in this world that we live in, so messages that you want to get out, they can get out quite quickly. But goes on in verse 21, and they are proclaiming. Here's what they're saying to these magistrates. Now, these magistrates, they were put in any Roman colony as judges. And notice they're saying that they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Magistrates didn't tear their own robes. They tore the robes of Paul and Silas, and they began to beat them. But you see, what is taking place is this was a non-sanctioned religion to the Romans. And so the Roman government would have to sanction a religion. And it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to go after a religion that wasn't sanctioned by Rome. You see that in a lot of Muslim nations now. You can't turn to Christianity, it's illegal. But you know, it's interesting, as much as we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, even in Jerusalem, you can't go there and hand out tracts. You know, they don't even want you to proselyte. It's interesting how that is, and things haven't changed much. That was true here in Philippi with the Roman authorities and these judges, these magistrates, but notice how they railroad them. They didn't give them a trial. They didn't investigate. They didn't let them give their own defense, but it's like the Wild West justice. They just take the rods, and these are rods that are, you know, that are bound together, and they just started beating them. Paul, in his testimony, talks about being beaten with rods, I think, two times. And then when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So the prison at that time, there was a court area where minimum, you know, like minimum security. Then there was the lockup area. And then there was the inner prison, way down in the dungeon, a cave kind of area, where you'd keep the prisoners that maybe they were destined for death. And they would put them in stocks, or they would chain them up, and they would seat them down. They would spread their legs far apart, most uncomfortable, where the legs cramp up, and then they would clamp them down. And to lay down, it was so uncomfortable. It was just really torture there. And so they put Paul and Silas in the stocks, in the inner prison. It's interesting what they do in this being persecuted. The next thing we know, they're singing songs to the Lord. But we'll deal with that next time. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And just realize through many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And Lord, as we see with the ministry of Paul the Apostle, with Silas, with Timothy, with Luke, those that go to Philippi, those that go to other districts, it's just amazing how they make such a stir in whatever community they go into. Lord, and sometimes I wonder when we're so placid and so at peace in communities, it's almost like we love the praise of man. We don't have to be radical and obnoxious, Lord, but sometimes I just wonder how much we are really preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and telling people to turn from sin, because their sin will kill them. that idolatry is quite often their work ethic. Idolatry is quite often the car that they're driving, the boat that they're cruising in. Idolatry is quite often their golf clubs or surfboard. Idolatry is quite often the master passion of their life. And yet sometimes we're a little bit afraid to put our finger on that idol that people are serving, lest people not like us. Well, Lord, as we find here in your scripture, Paul wasn't like that. He didn't fear any man. He realized that people needed to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even if it meant imprisonment and beating, even if it meant that he's not popular with certain people. So, Lord, I do pray that we might speak the truth in love to others, that because we love people and we realize there is a heaven, there is a hell, we realize that if there are those that do not commit their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will end up in hell. It's just plain and simple. It's just what Jesus Christ said. They didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. That person is already condemned to be apart from Jesus Christ, but he came to save the world. So, Lord, let us, give us insight into somehow generating conversations where people will listen to us and where we will be able to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and put our finger maybe on people's idols that they're serving. Lord, I do pray that you just heal broken hearts and broken lives. Lord, use us individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.